I really appreciate the honesty in that prayer. That is fantastic. I honestly do. I know that this series is difficult. We're reaching for the top drawer. It's a teaching series over and above a preaching series. It's explanation over proclamation. I rehearse this every week because I'm well aware that this is difficult, that we're trying to chew on some pretty tough wild meat instead of drinking more easy down things. So, but the idea is to build up our foundations so that we can read the New Testament eventually with new eyes. So the payoff is going to come hopefully every week indeed, but mostly at the end of it. And you can have that first slide up if you'd like. I promised you today that we'd be looking at the patriarchs and finish. Oh, you want me to click away? Okay. Ah, there we go. Right. So, I told you that we'd look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and look at how the themes that we've been rehearsing from Genesis, where on earth are we, and who on earth are we, and what's the relationship between those two questions. It's temple theology and theological anthropology, and what's the relationship between the two. I said we'd look at the patriarchs, but actually, on Monday, as I was reading through the primeval history, what's called the primeval history, it's Genesis 1 through 11, I realized that although we've gotten to chapter 3, I'm skipping over chapters 4 through 11, and I felt like the Lord said to me, slow down, you're going too quick, don't skip over this material, for it's very edifying for the body of Christ. And so, somewhat to my displeasure, because I kind of know where I was going with the other message, I had to figure out exactly where we were going this week, but I do believe it's going to be edifying for you. Just to refresh your memory, I want to read to you some selections from Genesis 4 through 11. Please just listen as I'll be jumping around quite a bit. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and on his offering he did not look with favor. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men and women began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and image, and he named him Seth. And then we have a genealogy of 10. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of human and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown." This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you have a very long flood narrative. And afterwards, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. And then moving on, Genesis 11, after a genealogy. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there.
They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. And then just a snippet from Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." The word of the Lord from Genesis 4 through 11. Thanks be to God. Okay. Let me offer a very brief recap, and I will try to keep this recap brief. Some pictures for you of where we've come thus far, Genesis 1 through 3. According to Genesis 1, this world is God's palace temple. It's his royal residence, the place that he seeks to dwell in and wants to fill with his own glory. According to Genesis 2, God has created a very special site or location within his palace temple. It's called the Garden of Eden, as we know, as indicated in the center. The Garden of Eden, when we compare the geography and some of the descriptions of that place with Israel's temple, we see that we are to think of the Garden of Eden as the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. The Holy of Holies was thought of by Israel, above all things, as a place of radiating glory. And we looked at glory last week, which is the manifest, visible presence of God. That's what glory is, God's visible presence, the manifest presence of God. So God takes the first man and the first woman, and he places them in the Garden of Eden, the Holy of Holies, in this place of glory. Okay? And what do we learn about them in both Genesis 1 and 2 is that Adam and Eve are people of glory. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. First, we have that language of image of God as we looked at last week, and it basically is like taking a cup, an idol of God, and God fills his own presence into that vessel. Same too do we see this kind of language in ancient Near Eastern stories, where the gods put their very presence in that image. So it's not merely symbolic, it's sacramental. It's not merely representational, it's re-presentational. So Adam and Eve are, if you will, kind of like walking tabernacles of God, anthropic tabernacles, if you will, little walking presences of God. People of glory in a place of glory. What's their function in that place? Well, one of the fascinating things that we see in Genesis 1 is the following. This is where I ended the message last week. When you look at Scripture, at tabernacle and temple building, holy places, one thing always happens. Namely, God fills that place with his glory, the visible manifestation of his presence as a final act in that temple. Okay? So the cloud of God's glory fills the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. And then in 1 Kings 7 and following, you see that once the Temple of Solomon is built and they've gone through an inauguration ceremony, again, God's glory fills that temple as the consummating act. Now it becomes in its fullness the temple of God, right? But in Genesis 1, there's no such filling. And scholars have said, why? What's going on? Well, Genesis 2 is fascinating in that regard because while the whole palace temple is not filled with God's presence, one thing in that temple is, and what is that thing? God shapes man out of the clay of the earth in his fragility and breathes into man the breath of life. And breath and spirit can be seen as parallels within Israel's scriptures. So breathes the spirit, and we know that the spirit is the presence of God, i.e. the glory of God. So now we have a little mini temple within a macro temple that's not yet filled with glory. So man and woman's purpose is to extend the boundaries of the holy place out into the far reaches of the cosmic temple. How are they to do that? Well, the fundamental command is have babies. Cleave together as one flesh in the institution of marriage and have babies. Be fruitful and multiply. So become a family of glory, and then encourage little Johnny there to get married and have a family of glory, and encourage little Sally there to get married and have a family of glory, and then she encourages her children to have a family of glory, and they encourage their children to have family of glory, and then they all encourage their grandkids to have family of glory, and eventually you have the glory of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, because the glory of God in humanity is extended out into the world in various stages. I hope that makes sense. As they function as priests and kings as well, right? Okay. The one requirement that Adam and Eve are given is they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're to depend on God, on his wisdom and on his word. Adam and Eve refuse that posture. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're told that they are stripped of glory, or that's the picture we're given. Remember, they become ashamed of their nakedness. Why? Because tradition had it that Adam and Eve were actually clothed in garments of glory. And so it's not so much their physical nakedness, but that they've lost their fundamental dignity as those who are carriers of God's very presence. So they're stripped of glory, and they're also kicked out of the place of glory. It's a tragedy. They lose their location in the place of glory from which they're to extend the glory that's around them into the outer reaches of the cosmic temple, and that is in them into the outer reaches of the cosmic temple. And so, after all of that, the question arises after Genesis 1 through 3, and it's the question we're going to address today. Given that humanity will continue to exist, death will not be immediate. As we know, God says, yes, you will die, but they don't die immediately. Furthermore, given that humanity will not lose its ability as male and female to be fruitful and multiplying, although Eve is told that she will now have pain in childbearing and or in child rearing, it's not exactly clear what the curse is at that point. But given these two things, that humanity will continue to exist and that they will be fruitful and multiply, what will happen now? Goodness gracious me, the glory of God has gone out of them. They're not in a place of glory. What happens now when they multiply in this kind of condition? Will they be able, in some measure, to return or be returned to their initial state that God wanted them to be in? So will they be returned to axes of glory, these sites of glory again, as a people of glory, and therefore be able to fulfill their God-given purpose in the world, filling the cosmos with God's glory? And perhaps even more critically, even if humanity will be able to in some measure have the presence of God reinvested in them and to be able to be resituated on in places and locations of glory, will they? You know? Will they surrender themselves and submit themselves to the conditions necessary in order to recover, as we might put it, all the glory of Adam, or at least in some measure some of the glory of Adam? And according to Genesis 4 through 11, brothers and sisters, that is again the primeval history, although it appears that they will indeed be able to recover in measure some of the glory of Adam, being relocated in sites of glory. While some will, most will not. The majority will not. Indeed, what Genesis 4 through 11 will show us as humanity now multiplies in this broken state is the fundamental hope and struggle that now characterize the world. The hope, as we will see momentarily, is in one kind of people. The struggle is in another kind of people. The world has been divided down the center into two kinds of people, although all now are broken and all now wrestle with the problem of sin. But the former kind of people, the first kind of people, will in essence go back and stand before the tree again in various symbolic ways, but they'll go back and they'll say, Lord, I'm going to depend on your wisdom and on your word. And the other group of people will refuse that posture. The former group of people will, in that, reorient their lives to God and therefore seek God's glory in the world. And another way of saying this actually in Scripture is to say that they will seek that God's name will become famous in the world. And can you see the connection between that? If glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence, then to want God's name to become famous or call on the name of the Lord is to say, Lord, I want you to be famous in the world. I want your presence to be the thing in this world that people recognize and that they see. It's important because we'll see instances where people call on the name of the Lord. What are they actually asking for? Well, they're asking that the place where they're standing and around them will once again become a place of God's glory. God, it's actually the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. What's the first petition? Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? It can be rendered as make your name famous. Seek your reputation. But the other group of people will end up without reorienting their lives to God in faith and dependence. They will seek their own glory or try to buffet their own name and reputation. So these are themes that we're going to see going forward and the struggle between the two. And in fact, the author of Genesis is so concerned to demonstrate this reality to us of the hope and of the struggle with reference to the project of the original creation and humanity within it around glory. But he will show us this reality played out, the struggle between these two sets, no less than four times. Four times. We'll see it in a story of two brothers. They're juxtaposed with one another, if you will. Okay? We'll see it. We're invited to compare and contrast these two brothers. Two brothers and their legacies, it's Cain and Abel. Two families and their legacies, it's the account of Adam in Genesis 5, and then what comes after that in the days of Noah in Genesis 5 through 6, 8. And then we'll be invited to compare and contrast two, what I'm calling walkers, just for the sake of simplicity, that is two people who walk in very different ways, and their legacies, that's Noah, who walks with God, and then Ham, who walks very, very differently. And then fourthly, in two name makers and their legacies, namely those who gather together at Babel as opposed to Abraham. So we'll look at each of these sets of people, if you will, very briefly this morning, and we'll spend more time on the first one than we will on the other ones. So worry not. Okay, so two brothers and their legacies, Cain and Abel. What do we see when we subject this story to the lenses that we've been looking at? Theological anthropology, temple theology, and this whole idea of being people who are for God's glory and God's presence in the world. Well, what we see at a sweep is very intriguingly, first of all, that although both of the brothers are cast out of Eden, both of them continue to function as priests. Isn't it really, really interesting that after Eve is said to give birth to Cain, and then to Abel, the first thing that we see these two brothers doing is a priestly function. Adam and Eve were priests in the garden. It seems that they are going to continue to operate as priests in the world, and they do what priests do, therefore. They offer offerings to God. They bring their offerings to God. The difference is in the way that they're going to carry out this vocation, as we see. Whereas Abel brings forth fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, Cain brings only some of the fruits of the soil. And on the surface of it, we have all gathered what this means. If we've heard this story before, it's pretty clear. Abel offers God his best. Cain, on the other hand, does not. While Cain says, I am first, Abel says, I am second. And wouldn't that be a wonderful maxim for all of us to take on as our own lives, as I think a youth group somewhere did? I am second. John the Baptist says he must become greater, I must become less. And Abel says, I am second, God is first. Cain's worship is tokenism, whereas Abel's is authentic. But what's going on at a deeper level in this story? Is there anything else that we might discover about their offerings? One of the interesting questions to ask is how and why is Abel's offering actually better? Have you ever wondered that before? Why does God look with favor upon Abel's offering as opposed to Cain's offering? After all, God doesn't eat. So the quality of what is being offered probably doesn't matter much to God in and of itself. So what does the quality of the fruit or of the animal have to do with it? And we'll say pretty quickly that obviously it's an issue of the heart, to be sure. However, More specifically, we must recognize that while bringing your first fruits to God in an ancient society may have been an act of joy from a joyful giver, it may have been an act of love from a loving giver, it may have been an act of honor from somebody who recognizes the presence of somebody who's greater than them in their midst. It may have been all of these things, but above and beyond all other things, brothers and sisters, to offer your best in that kind of society, to offer your first fruits, is an act of trust. It's an act of radical dependence. And at the heart and center of this dependence is this: God, I entrust you with my future. What do you do with the best grain that you have from a harvest? Any farmer knows this, I think. You take the best of that grain and you put it in storage for next year's sowing so that you can ensure a good future for yourself. And what do you do with the best of your flock? Well, you take that and you try to propagate, you try to breed that animal so that you can ensure a good future for yourself going forward, so that the little offspring produced might be fat as well, and your family might be taken care of. But Abel, in foolishness, offers this to God. Why? Because Abel says, God, I entrust all of my future to you. And in fact, when he does that, he says, my joy will not be in eating the best of my own flock, because I am giving testimony to the fact that true joy in this world is to walk again with God and to put God first. But Cain, on the other hand, says, I will take care of myself. My future is something that I need to worry about and manipulate as a first order of business. So the difference between Cain and Abel is that where Abel lives in faith and dependence upon God, in essence, notice, he goes back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and he says, I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes, but I am going to depend fully on God. Whereas Abel does that, Cain says, I need to take care of myself first and foremost, because really, if I leave it up to God, I'm probably going to be in trouble. The question that's interesting is, whose reality and presence are each of these brothers then presenting in their lives? What are they given testimony to? Cain's life is a witness to little more than the power of Cain, what he can do on his own. But Abel's life is a witness to the sword of God one can bank their life on, a power greater than himself. And what is the result of these two opposing postures? Well, this is the interesting thing. You have two very different legacies. On the one hand, Cain absolutely degenerates, unravels, and gives birth to a catalog and cascade of moral tohu vabohu. It's chaos and sin. He brings grief and strife to himself and the world. And this is all too easy to illustrate. As we see, Cain first fails at the altar in his relationship with God, and then his conscience smites him. But instead of repenting, he gets angry. And when he's warned by God, he just gets angrier. He then projects the poison of the anger that is in him outside of himself onto Abel. Cain thus ends up killing his own brother, Abel, whose name means a breath. And by the way, Cain's name means to acquire, get, or possess. And then when God begins repeatedly reaching out in grace, and that's the way to read this story, it's astounding, amazing grace extended to Cain, who's just murdered his brother. Beginning with the rhetorical question that echoes the question God asked Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. Remember, Adam and Eve, where are you? Now he says to Cain, where is your brother? It's rhetorical. God obviously knows the answer to this question. He's trying to draw them out of their hiddenness in sin into a new life. But Cain, even though God does this, dodges divine grace repeatedly. He shields himself against God's arrows of grace that are coming at him. How? Well, first with a twisted logic. He who just assumed ownership over his brother's life disclaims being his brother's keeper. And then he avoids God's grace with a twisted theology. He who just assumed to be the judge accuses God of being unjust. Your punishment is too much for me, O God. And then with a tormented heart, he who refused to trust early in his life cannot trust now, even when miraculous new signs of God's trustworthiness arise. Notice, God gives Cain, the murderer, a mark to prevent him from being murdered. But Cain cannot receive it. He becomes absolutely paranoid. God says to him, you're going to be a wanderer on the earth. That's God's grace. Why is it God's grace? Because as a wanderer, Cain will learn again to do what is most important for a human being, to depend on God, to seek a city that we cannot see. But Cain won't do it. And finally, Cain resists God's grace in a final action by trying to rebuild Eden on his own without God. Notice the features in the text. He goes to Nod in the east. Eden was in the east. He starts building a family without God. It's a bid for social immortality. He will give himself a future. And building a city, it's a bid for security. And notice very well that he names the city after his son. It's a bid for glory. Cain wants his name to be famous in the world. He wants the legacy that he leaves to be the legacy of Cain. And so you can see it overturns completely God's purpose for humanity as we see it in the first two chapters of Genesis. And what's the result of all of this? Well, when Cain multiplies, he multiplies sons in his own image. Lamech is a murderer. And beyond that, he's also a misogynist. He takes two wives instead of just one. And he also brags about his sin. Lamech wants to be famous for his violence against other people and his ability to execute justice on his own. He brags. Lamech, again, like Father Cain, is about his own name in the world, perpetuating his own glory in the world instead of God's glory in the world. So you can see the kind of upside-down way that humanity is starting to behave after Cain. But what about Abel? This is far more interesting indeed. Is Abel's legacy just a legacy of death? It looks like it on the surface of it. But the answer is no, because look at an absolute curiosity in Genesis 4 that's to hit us right between the eyes. Human beings, as we've now rehearsed, have been kicked out of Eden, the very presence and glory of God. And it's been kicked out of them, right? But when Cain kills Abel, and God says that Cain will now be a restless wanderer on the earth, Cain replies that your punishment is too much for me to bear. Why? Well, because today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. What? How does that work? How is it possible that those just removed from the manifest presence of God have now been resituated in the manifest presence of God? It doesn't make any sense at all. Adam and Eve were just kicked out of the garden. The glory has left them. It's the same condition for their sons. And now Cain says, you're driving me from the land, you're driving me from your presence and your glory. And that's why he doesn't want to. What? What was God's presence doing there? And the answer, of course, is Abel. It's got to be Abel. He who reoriented his life to God and lived in dependence upon the wisdom of God, in trusting God for his future, begins slowly to become again, in his own person, a locus of glory. The presence of God begins to fill Abel, and he becomes a sight of God's presence in the world. And you'll say, well, how then did the land become glorious? How did the land become identified with God's presence? Look at the text here. In verses 14 and 16, it says, Cain says, today you are driving me from the ground, and I will be hidden from your presence. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Notice the connection there between the ground and the Lord's presence. And we say, how did the presence get in the ground? Well, a little earlier was the key. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The presence of God, God in the ground, by Abel's blood. A person of glory established a new sight of God's glory in the world. And in this case, in and through his very own blood. And brothers and sisters, does this not foreshadow a picture of our Lord who from Calvary sheds his blood and establishes a new presence of God in the world at the foot of the cross, whom any of us today can go to the foot of the cross to encounter God? Abel is a picture of Christ. And so Abel's legacy is that by his faith and faithfulness, he manages as a person being renewed unto glory to establish a new locus of God's presence, of God's glory in the world. And so what we learned from this very first post-fall story, among other things, is that it's not so much glorious places that enable glorious people. If that were true, Adam and Eve would never have fell because they were in a glorious place. Thank you. But it is glorious people that enable glorious places in a post-fall world. Imagine the impact that people who are restored into a measure of the glory of Adam can have in this world in establishing places of glory. That's what Abel does. And what is absolutely necessary, therefore, for the hope of the world is the multiplication and global expansion of glorious people. We have the exact same condition that I showed you with the rings. We need a glorious people located at a site of glory so that the glory of God can expand in this world as that family multiplies. And the first sign in Genesis 5 looks promising as we come across the first of two family legacies. Now, I promised you this would go a little quicker. So, two family legacies in Genesis 5, 1 through 6, 8. Genesis 5 is indeed a glorious wonder. It's a genealogy. It's the account of Adam. But look at the descriptions. Whom we are reminded is created in the image and likeness of God. In other words, Adam was initially created with the inbuilt capacity to be filled with the presence of God. It's not a given in a post-fall world that you will be filled with the manifest presence of God, but it's possible to be. And Seth, not Cain, is said to be in his image and likeness, in the image of God. And what do we hear about Seth? Seth, once Seth is born, who replaces Abel, who was the righteous seed, Seth begins, and the people after him, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, they are a people who want God's glory to spread abroad in this world. They want God to become famous in this world. So they've recaptured the purpose of humanity and are orienting their lives so that that purpose will be fulfilled in their lives. That's Seth. And because of generational faithfulness, it seems to me, the passing on in this genealogy, the passing on from faith to one generation to another generation, the prioritizing and passing it on, a legacy of belief is born into the world. And the result of this legacy, as we see flickering in Genesis 5, is a recovery and measure of Adam's former glory. As we see not only the image comment, as I've just suggested with Seth, but in the fact that both Enoch and Noah are enabled to do what Adam did in the Edenic Holy of Holies in Eden. Namely, what did they do? They walked with God. And Adam and Eve are said to walk with God, or by implication anyway, as God is walking in the cool of the garden. And now Enoch and Noah are walking with God. They too have become little walking tabernacles of God's presence as people who've reoriented themselves to God. However, absolutely tragically, after only 10 generations, astoundingly in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 informs us that as human beings have continued to multiply now, all of the faith of all of these families is utterly evaporated and given way to a world of horrible evil, an evil that, note well, is typified not only by the despoiling of the imagination, but by the exaltation of violent men who are glorified and made famous for their violence. They are heroes of old, men in renown. So we come back again to this theme of glory, and whose glory are we for? How did this situation come about? This is important. Which is to say, how was it possible that all of these families, excepting just Noah himself, lost their faith, and is there instruction for us? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 1 and, or 6, 1 and 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, note the language here, and I'm bringing out the literal language of the text, saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they took any of them they chose. They saw and took. Does that remind you of anything, that language? What does Eve do at the tree? She sees that the fruit of the tree is good for eating, and she takes some and she eats it. And now we see the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, taking them for themselves. So what does it mean that the sons of God do this? Well, it means either, there's a bit of textual complexity here, that kings in the world, because kings could be called sons of God, look at Psalm 2, kings were kidnapping women as they pleased, or, and more likely in light of the whole genealogy in Genesis 5, that the once righteous seed of Adam, just rehearsed in the genealogy, had begun intermarrying with unbelievers, and that's a prevalent theme throughout the Old Testament. It says, don't do that, because your hearts will be led astray. And this comes to a mighty climax in Solomon, as we'll see either next week or the week thereafter, where Solomon's heart is led astray by his intermarrying. In any event, the result of the situation is the snowballing of evil and production of a race of humans interested in their own glory, as we said, men of renown, heroes of old. And it leads God's heart to grieve. And he comes up with the resolution to return the world to its pre-created state. We're to understand the flood of Noah as an act of uncreation. He brings the world back to the state of Genesis 1-2 of darkness and deep waters. It's uncreation. And the message here is rather clear. Again, the fate of the world is wrapped up with the function of human beings. And moreover, the collective failure of humanity embracing a state of moral tohu vabohu, minus one man, leads to the world's being returned to a primordial state of tohu vabohu, of uncreation. So again, the synopsis is, fate of the world is connected to the function of man. And so the question arises by the end of 6:8, will God abandon the project, the one which has riskily placed humans at the center? And the answer we get in the next episode, profiling two ways of walking, is no, absolutely not. Although the Creator will engage in an act of cleansing, God will restart the whole project again with human beings at the center, and he will do it, note well, for the sake of just one righteous man. Again, we see a foreshadowing of the life of Jesus. For the sake of one righteous, God will redeem the whole world, and it is the whole world, brothers and sisters, that God is redeeming in Christ. We often think of it as Jesus' divinity bringing about the redemption of the whole world. And of course, that's a part of it. Absolutely. But also because Jesus is the human being par excellence that God saves the world through him. So we can start to see some of the connections to the New Testament. Noah himself is not perfect, but who in faith and trust has oriented his life to God in love and radical dependence, and is thus willing to do seemingly ridiculous things like build a boat in the desert. The cross of Christ is the foolishness to the world, the antithesis of what it looks to be powerful. And Noah must have looked like an absolute sot out there building this boat in the desert. But he does it because his life is reoriented. To be sure, Noah, who walks with God, is willing to live in radical faith. And as a result, Noah's elected by God. Here's the brief synopsis of that story. He's elected by God as a new Adam. He's caretaker of the world's animals in a floating zoo. It's a microcosm of the whole creation. He does what Adam was designed to do. He's a caretaker of the animals, and the ark is to be thought of as a little miniature creation. It's a picture of the world. Indeed, that the whole creation is represented in the ark is underscored by the very good likelihood that the ark itself would have been thought of as a miniature temple, because the three decks, scholars have noted, mimic the three spheres of the tabernacle and temple in Israel and the three spheres of the world. Remember, you have the outer reaches of the world's cosmic temple, and then you have the holy place and the most holy place. In the ark, you have three spheres again. Indeed, each of the three decks of Noah's ark was exactly the same height as the tabernacle and three times the area of the tabernacle court. The same Hebrew word, miksah, was used for the animal skin covering the ark and that of the tabernacle. Okay, so the picture we have here is of Noah as a new Adam in a new miniature creation that he's taking care of the animals for. And then they land on a mountain on Ararat, as Eden was on a mountain. He first sends out a dark animal. Remember, darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep in Genesis 1-2. And then he sends out a white animal, and it's a dove, and a dove is an image of the Spirit. I know I'm giving you information overload here. I just want to demonstrate that Noah really is a new Adam, and that's okay if that's all you take away. And then God reissues the same commands he gave to Adam and Eve to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and all that kind of stuff. You can go look at the text today when you get home and you'll see all of that. So we have a new Adam in a new creation with a new commission. It looks really hopeful, but let's not underestimate the struggle because of Ham, because there is still those who are reoriented away from the glory of God. And what Ham does is not just probably look at his father's nakedness, but rather it's a Hebrew euphemism for intercourse. And so probably what Ham does there is far worse than we have ever thought or imagined, which also makes sense of the degree of the curse that Ham receives, right? He's cursed generationally by his father. If he just saw his father's nakedness, probably wouldn't be that severe. In all probability, something far graver is going on there, and he shames his father. It's going to be very difficult for those who are being restored in the image of God to live that way in a world where these kind of things happen. And in fact, I'm just going to elide here the rest of it, and in fact, what happens is you get all of the world again. Same kind of thing as in Genesis 6. What happens by Genesis 11? The whole world, the text says, is gathered together at the Tower of Babel. And what are they doing? Well, they're building a tower, which scholars believe is a ziggurat, which was a part of a temple. So they're rebuilding a temple for themselves, but they're doing it in order to build a name for ourselves, i.e. it's all about our own glory, so that they won't be scattered over the face of the earth. You see the controversion of God's purposes in what they're doing at Babel? Instead of being about God's glory, it's about my glory. Instead of being scattered with the glory of God into the world so that the glory of God might fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, we're going to stay right here. And so God scatters them in disunity, and then God calls Abraham, whose wife, importantly, is barren. It's going to be very difficult for Abraham to multiply glory into the world without always depending upon God. But in faithfulness, Abraham will make progress toward this goal, as we'll see in weeks to come. There's several implications that we could look at from the message today. There's several questions that I would encourage you to look at on your way out. Maybe just I can offer one implication of the message today. What does our dependence upon God gain us according to Genesis 4 through 11? We might become people who in measure recover some of the glory of Adam in ourselves. God begins to fill us again. We begin to establish sites of glory, but what do we ultimately get from it? Isn't it absolutely fascinating that Abel, Noah, Enoch, and Abraham, all who once again walked with God as Abram or Adam walked with God, all of them have very different stories. Abel, for his faithfulness, gets killed by a brother. Enoch, for his walking with God, escapes death. Noah, for his faithfulness, goes through a terrible ordeal, both in a flood, which couldn't have been easy, and then having his son do something utterly horrific to him. And Abraham is going to be set off on a very, very, very long and painful and difficult journey of dependence upon God. None of our stories are the same, brothers and sisters. And the health and wealth gospel that says, if you believe in Jesus, it's all going to be good for you, it just doesn't bear out in Scripture. We are captured in a titanic struggle, and we must suffer sometimes to bring in the kingdom of God. The question is, are we willing to suffer like this for the glory of God, so that his name might become famous in our day, in our land, where God has placed us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. By your word, you created this world in the beginning, and by your word, you're recreating this world today. Help us, Lord, not to live by our own wisdom, but by your wisdom. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us up. Help us to be receptive vessels of your presence and of your glory, so that we might infect this world like Abel with your glory. Lord, we don't want it to come with our blood, but if it must, then we pray that when that time comes, we would be willing. We know that Christians in our world today are offering their necks so that the name of Jesus may be glorified. We pray that we would be found faithful as well if that day comes for us.